as we look deeper into God's word, let's pray. Father, just work in our hearts this morning by your Spirit. Let us know something more of your love and your mercy, and so be able to represent you better to this world. Jesus' name, amen. For someone getting married, the biggest nightmare they can face is when all your friends and family have come. You can't really cancel the celebration. And then at that stage, you find out that the other party's not the person you think. The other party's cheating on you. How do you react? Some people have actually gone to the wedding and exposed the other party there. Grooms have played videos of the bride in bed with the brother-in-law. A bride who received a text message the night before saying, "I wouldn't marry him, will you?" And with it were photos of texts, some from months before, some just days, showing the groom's interactions of him praising another girl as the only one for him. She, rather than take her wedding vows, read these texts out at the wedding. The groom's face went white and he left, followed by the best man. They had to leave. The rest of them apparently had a great party to, in their words, to celebrate honesty, finding true love, and following your heart, even when it hurts. I think everyone, Christian or not, would say the groom's behaviour was totally and utterly unacceptable. That it's unacceptable according to the world's standards, let alone Christian standards that should be much higher. She and her friends celebrated that she'd had a lucky escape. And although Christian standards of behaviour should be much, much higher than the world's, much higher for ourselves, for our gatherings, there are still times that behaviour that's unacceptable to the world occurs in churches. And we've seen that. We have seen that with some of the priests, some of the ministers. Sadly, particularly in the Catholic Church, but also elsewhere, abusing people they're ministering to. And people have not known how to handle this. They've not been prepared to take hard action. Something somewhat similar is actually happening in the Corinthian church. Paul has just urged the Corinthians to imitate his way of life in Christ Jesus. And now he deals with the reality of what's happening in the church. That they're proud despite the immorality in their body. Verse 1. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Now, there are three parts here. First, what is happening? A man has an ongoing relationship with his father's wife, probably his stepmother. This is a total no-go error in scripture. Reuben, the son of Jacob, lost his rights as the oldest, and therefore some of his inheritance, because he indulged in this once with one of Jacob's concubines. But here, this is an ongoing relationship that defies the norms, not just of Christians, it's also something that even in the world today, despite the sexual freedoms, would be frowned upon. It would be seen as abnormal and something you shouldn't do. And even Roman society, which is very similar to today with all its sexual liberties, this was a step too far even for them. So that's what's happening. Secondly, what should the reaction of their hearts actually be? They were proud, proud of their freedoms, of their faith, of their speakers. Paul's pointed to this arrogance previously. Yet this event should cause them grief. Grief that one of their own would do this. Sorrow that they'd not managed to put a stop to it. That they'd not managed to discourage this behaviour. This grief and sorrow is really key to the response. When a member of a church falls short, hard questions need asking. Conversely, when a church is going well, then when temptation comes, people may not give way. They may stick to Christ. When revival came at the church in the marketplace in Durham, one of the leaders managed to reject the advances of a female at work that he was working closely with. She was very pressurizing. He ended up keeping to his family. He put this down to the strength of his church family, to the support and encouragement of them. He succeeded in staying true to Jesus, not giving in to temptation. That should bring us joy. Someone failing should bring sorrow and tears to our eyes. It should mean we ask questions of ourselves. Thirdly, and here, this is an ongoing, constant failing, and Paul goes on to talk of how to deal with it, that the man should be expelled from fellowship. And he explains this in verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, the person is to be handed over to Satan. This sounds shocking. He's to be put away from being a part of the fellowship of believers and handed to the world, the devil's domain. But as harsh as it sounds, it must not be done out of legalism, but out of love, with the express purpose of encouraging the person to turn to God, that he may be saved. As Paul says, so that they're saved on the day Jesus returns, that they're in God's kingdom. Now, discipline should be a church, part of church life, but it also needs great care in exercising it. Really great care. Mark Dever, who lists discipline as one of the 9 characteristics of a healthy church. So he really values discipline as part of church life. Added an appendix to his book saying, "Don't do it, at least not yet." So why would he say, "Don't do it," when it's supposed to be part of the characteristics of a healthy church? Well, firstly, exercising discipline has to be out of love, not legalism. To have discipline come suddenly does not help anyone. both the person and the congregation have to understand why it's necessary, how it fits in with the gospel, and the congregation should be sad that it's necessary. All parties need to understand that discipline is to save. Secondly, in terms of discipline, it has to be applied to leaders first. This may sound hard on church leadership, and one of the great things that we now have is a unified leadership here. But if the church leadership's not unified in Jesus, they have to look at themselves first. We've got the Lord's Supper today. I would not be prepared to lead this in a church with divided leadership that are not prepared to work at reconciliation, at forgiveness and repentance with each other. Because the Lord's Supper is about fellowship with each other and the Lord. The leadership's application of discipline must be consistent, must apply to themselves first. We need discipline to be applied out of love, wanting people to be saved. Yet you might ask, is discipline ever really necessary? The answer in certain cases is yes. And Paul explains why. Just being accepting of bad behavior can make that acceptable. He talks of yeast working through the dough, how it puffs up the bread. Basically, he's comparing yeast working through dough, puffing up bread, to puffing up with pride, with arrogance. Coming from happily tolerating such awful behavior to the contrast of how we're saved by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the love that took God's Son to die in our place, die for all the times we reject God and go our own way, die to take the punishment that we deserve so we might inherit his righteousness. And that's where Paul goes. Speaking of the Jewish festival, the Passover, reminding the Israelites how they sacrificed lambs to avoid the final plague in Egypt, not have their firstborn die by putting the blood on the doorposts, so the angels bringing God's judgment pass by. And it looks forward to Jesus and how Jesus' blood means we're presented as righteous before God, that we do not have the punishment our sins, our going our own way, our rejecting, our ignoring God deserve. And at this meal, the Israelites ate unleavened bread, bread that was without yeast, so was not puffed up with air in it. And because of Jesus, we're not to be puffed up with pride. That leads to malice, to wickedness. Instead, we're to know we don't deserve salvation. We've got no reason for pride, but sincerely stick to the truths of the cross. Paul's very strong about the sexually immoral, but it's not just the sexually immoral. It's also the greedy, the swindlers, the slanderers, those who have idols, who have other gods, things more important than Jesus in their lives. Drunkards. He says not even to eat with such people, not to associate with people claiming to be believers, but obviously living in total bondage to the world and not caring about it, not having any concern for what Jesus would think. Paul makes clear that he does not mean people who do not believe in this, as then rather than be salt and light in this world, we'd have to leave it and not bring the message of forgiveness, the message of mercy that Jesus offers that transforms lives. In fact, Paul says in verse 12, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." There's a real danger for Christians today that we seek to decide what people outside the church should be doing, that we judge them and their actions without winning over people's hearts. Now, there's been great contributions of Christians in public life. One, William Wilberforce, brought an end to the slave trade after many votes in Parliament, much tireless campaigning. And it's a great, great success, with a lot of Christians supporting him in that. However, we also have to be careful to realise that we cannot legislate a Christian nation, coming across as judging those outside of ourselves and not winning people's hearts by showing Christ's love. The one nation that was fully set up to obey God's law, Israel, failed, totally failed. Any earthly nation trying to do that will do the same. It's only in the kingdom of God that we will fully worship Christ as his people and represent his values together in a nation that does the same. And here, our primary responsibilities to each other as the people of God, helping, encouraging, and supporting those who gather around Jesus and fleeing those who encourage otherwise. Some of the early church were really extreme on this. According to Irenaeus, the Apostle John was so concerned at seeing the heretic Cerinthus at the same baths, he fled, saying, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." Polycarp called another heretic, Marcion, the firstborn of Satan. The early church leaders got how easily we can be pulled away from God, the dangers of bad teaching, but also the dangers of having people that encourage living for oneself without concern for God. Paul goes on to emphasize the unity of the body, how disputes between believers destroy, that going to unbelievers with disputes in the church is denying what unites them. It's giving the world authority between relations, between believers. It's denying that we're under God, that we're his family, taking our own members to the world, where especially in those days, status, honour and having the best lawyer counts. Rather, he says, allow other believers to settle disputes among them. Or verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. For a Christian, there are times when you let yourself be wrong. Be wronged by others in the family of Christ. You let yourself be cheated rather than break unity. It's not the world's way. This should challenge us. Ultimately, it's not money. It's not the things of this world that matter. It's the kingdom of God and the values and mercy of God. Paul goes on to list some of the people who will not be in the kingdom. Verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this verse received a lot of coverage during what was rather unfortunate publicity of Israel Folau. I say unfortunate because the comments he made did not come over at all lovingly to a Western audience. However, there are several issues here. Paul makes clear homosexual relationships are not God's plan for Christians. He actually uses the words for the two parties in a homosexual relationship that they had in the Greek. Because at the time, such relationships were common. And this was especially true in Corinth, a home for sexual freedoms. Now, Paul explains why he's so concerned about sexual relationships later. But what should concern us as Christians in general is not that. It's those who are greedy, those who slander, are mentioned in the same sentence, the same way. And I'd suggest we're much more liable to these, that churches, gathering of believers, would be very different places if people, rather than being greedy or speaking against others, prioritised the kingdom of God with their mouths. And this was more reflected in attitudes to money. Our words and attitudes should reflect what Jesus did for us. Verse 12. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Because Jesus' blood we're cleansed, and that should change how we live. Yes, anything we do can be forgiven. What's important is that the things of this world do not master us. We're not slaves to them. They do not control us. What we're looking forward to is being raised with Christ, not the things of this world. And yes, that's particularly true of sex. Paul's argument on sex is this uniting bodies together. It's a clear allusion to Genesis. This is meant for marriage between a man and a woman. His challenge is a challenge for Christians. So how should we respond to this? Paul's not denying our need for strong relationships, and that particularly includes people of the same sex. And too often today, these are not always strong enough. He is saying, do not be mastered by a desire for sex. One preacher, Vaughan Roberts, in Oxford, has been very open about his desires for sexual relationships with people of the same sex. He has therefore made a choice to be single, not to be mastered by such desires. And that should be the response when following Christ. Not to be mastered. As Christians, we should remember that with sex, this belongs within marriage. However, where Paul finishes this argument should also remind us not to be mastered by anything of this world, whether lust, greed, malice, or pride. Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Jesus' death is costly. It provides us with freedom. It provides us with God's Spirit in us, the gift of God to us. We should live out of that in what we do, in what we say, encouraging each other to live for God's kingdom and its values. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he's done for us. And we ask that your Spirit would work in us, enabling us to know more and more what Jesus has done for us, and live more and more out of it. Jesus' name. Amen.